27, and this is one of the references that's drawn upon in Revelation chapter 1. And this is David, of course, writing, and here the words are, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." A brief reading, but an important one in the Bible. And then we'll turn over to the New Testament, and I'll read the whole of Revelation chapter 1. And this evening, we're going to be thinking about verses 4 and then into 5b. So we read in the Revelation, John's Gospel, John's Revelation, from the first chapter, from verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like snow, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he lay his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honour and praise. This evening, friends, we want to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and just give consideration to a very brief section, verse 4, and then into the first two parts of verse 5. And in this very brief reading, we are given what I believe to be two critical perspectives on the Christian church's life and existence. And these two critical perspectives, of course, are timeless, and they are complementary, and they are vitally important for God's people to understand if we are to continue to serve the Lord with zeal all of our days. Revelation is the book, but it's the revelation of what Jesus Christ is doing that the book contains. And I'm sure that many of us know that we can get this concept from the idea of Revelation, of pulling back the curtain so that we can see clearly what is going on. And I believe that when we consider these two perspectives, the earthly placement of God's people and the heavenly realities that pertain to the earthly placement of God's people, if we hold these two perspectives together in the right way, we will be enabled to continue on in our service for Christ until he comes. Now, it struck me today that both of the sermons had to do with the church, not just individual Christians. That was true, I think, this morning. Individual Christians were spoken of, but it was something we had to do to preserve the health of the church this morning. That was the preaching of good words, gospel words. Those of you who are here this morning, we tried to learn, while avoiding bad words, you know, heretical false teaching in the church. And in the verses that we're looking at, the portions tonight, it is the church as a group of people who are under consideration. And we need to always remember that, don't we? That in our sort of post-Renaissance individualism in Christianity so much in the Western world, particularly as we're influenced so much by the United States, which of course is the home of individuality in every way, we must never forget that as individual believers, we're called together to be members of the church itself. And that is how we are spoken of here, not as individuals, but as members of the Christian church, God's church, first of all, on earth. And I want to turn our minds and hearts, therefore, simply to verse 4, to the beginning of verse 4, where John speaks to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, most Christians, while they may be a bit bamboozled by all of the details of the book of Revelation, many of us have heard something of the seven churches. They are spoken about in chapters 2 and 3. And if the Lord wills and we get time and we live, we're going to look at those churches in that particular placement of them in the biblical book of Revelation. Here, they're introduced to us in overview by John. You know, this is the beloved disciple of Jesus. I would commend to you the traditional view of the Bible at this point, that we see that John the Apostle, the beloved disciple of Jesus, remember the one who from the cross Jesus commended his mother into his care. This is John, remember. We believe that John contributed in five ways to the New Testament scriptures. We would commend that view to you. The great gospel of John, which is just such a blessing, isn't it? In all of its chapters, with the richness of that complementary view of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us. And our own minister has been guiding us in more recent times through the little letters of John, particularly the smallest one, the third John. We believe it's the same author there. And the great capstone of the Bible. Remember, in many ways, the counterpoint to the Revelation is the book of Genesis. The great capstone of the Bible itself is the book that we're studying. And we would commend to your understanding and your Christian faith, the fact that all five of these strands of the New Testament scriptures come from the same author, the Apostle John. And here is John speaking to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, what does this lead us to in terms of our biblical comprehension and understanding? Well, it's hard, we know, to exactly date the different episodes in the New Testament, but it seems probably likely that we're not reading about events during the time of Nero. You know, that's in the 60s. We're probably reading of events as they're going to unfold in the Gospel of John later on under a different emperor, Domitian, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire from 81 AD to 96 AD. And I think the dates of his reign, as I'm going to mention in a moment, are significant, because many biblical commentators would tell us that the revelation of John probably dates from around about 94 and 95 AD. And here we read of the Christian church under a ruler whose tyrannical power far surpasses any kind of political or religious pressure that we in our Western situation have thus far experienced, certainly in our lifetime. Perhaps the closest analogy in one way to the conditions that the Christians were facing in one sense might be the situation that Barnabas Fund actually mentions here in the latest magazine. I've got it here, I'll put it up on the wall. It's got a chart here of the persecuted church worldwide, and it speaks of the churches to the north of us here in East Asia, churches in places like China or North Korea, perhaps. But even that's not a direct parallel. But it does speak to us that the days that the people to whom John wrote in these seven churches were dark days indeed. Days of great trial, trouble, and difficulty. We might put it this way, that in this introductory description of the seven churches in Asia, we see here the church being buffeted by mighty enemies. I've got this written down here on the little outline I've got here. Mighty enemies are buffeting the church at this point. These churches, we know, they're named, I read out their names, are in that part of Western Turkey that we can visit today if we want to go there. And, of course, we understand in another way that while they were original literal churches, famous churches, they were also symbolic of the Christian church in every time and in every generation in another sense, in another way. And if you know chapters 2 and 3, as John speaks about the different churches, they all commend something to us in terms of the changing scene that we pass through as the church journeys from the day of the ascension to the day of the return of the Son of Man. These churches faced what we might call sporadic, ad hoc, localized, and sometimes organized persecution. The suffering sometimes was intense. And the key flashpoint was around the whole concept of who was the Lord of all things. I'm sure we probably know this from our own readings in church history, but the Roman emperors themselves claimed to be the Lord of all things, didn't they? And of course, when we learn of some of the earliest of the Christian confession, remember that's probably recorded for us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the confession that Jesus is Lord, that led the Christian church into a direct conflict with the Roman Empire. A very intense conflict sometimes. A conflict which we're going to read about, described to us in the great visions and symbols and forms that the book of Revelation itself contains. Conflict from the hands of a mighty enemy. Conflict from an empire that in the book of Revelation is greater even than the Babylonian Empire that we read about in the book of Daniel. This is Babylon the Great, the world system set against God and his people. A system that will never have Christ as Lord, but will always want to have Caesar as Lord. Here, with this brief description, his addressing of the seven churches which are in Asia, the earthly reality of the Christian church is being underscored for us. That at this point, we are to see the church is always the church under the banner of the cross, facing the struggles and trials of this earthly life. And it's very important for us to be aware of this. It's very important to know that before the crown comes, at the end of the book of Revelation, the cross has to be borne by God's people. And that journey of being a disciple of Jesus in a world that will not have Christ as Lord, but wants Caesar as Lord, is sometimes a very, very bitter and difficult journey indeed. So how can we keep going through all of this? If we mark that in this first way, our earthly context and circumstances are being highlighted for us, if we understand that and we know that the earthly context and circumstances are difficult, how is it that we're going to keep on going? Well, that's when we get to the rest of the reading this evening. Very, very simply indeed. And I think John is setting us up in the whole book to understand the church in these two ways, so we'll understand everything else that's going on in the book. Because at one and the same time, the same church, which is under Domitian's evil rule, the emperor's desire to be the Lord over against Christ and his people's understanding that he is the Lord and that he is the one to be worshipped. Something very important is spoken about here in the rest of the reading. Let me read it to you. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Can you see, dear Christian friend, tonight, that even though the church is being buffeted here in the book of Revelation by mighty enemies, the emperor himself, nevertheless, at one and the same time, this church, our church, and I don't just mean our denomination, of course, but the church in that broader sense, is still being blessed with grace and peace by Almighty God, Father, Son, our Father, Spirit, and Son. The emperor was mighty, but God was almighty. I mentioned the dates of his reign, 81 to 96 as emperor. That means he probably lasted one more year before he passed off the scene. And isn't that true? They rise, these antichrist figures, and he is, of course, one of the great anticipations of the ultimate antichrist. They rise, these great antichrist figures, and they have their day and their time, but that is limited under the hand and power of God, and then they're gone. Some of us are old enough to remember some of the great antichrist figures of the 20th century. But they've gone, haven't they, too? Their day and time was limited by the hand of God. And through it all, the church continues to enjoy the blessings of the Father, Spirit, and Son in two great ways. And we've got to remember this, because this is how we can keep going. This is why the church can keep going. Because despite it all, God is sending forth his grace and peace upon his people. God is giving to his people that which establishes a living relationship with himself by grace alone, as we learned this morning again, that they, his people, might enjoy peace with God and peace with those around them. And nothing that the emperor could do could stop that. Because we remember, don't we, that the time came when this mightiest empire fell before Christianity, as every empire has and will that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. I mentioned Nero earlier on in the sermon, and there's that very famous saying by the English historian, and if you think about it for a moment, you'll get the point, that in the world the day came, and he's not talking about this emperor but about another one, the day came when men called their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. And in that sort of witty way, the limited power of these earthly empires was being illustrated to us, and of the ultimate triumph of Christianity. Now, Christianity is not going to triumph because it's a political ideology. It's not going to triumph because it's a Western idea. It's not going to triumph because of our denominations. No, Christianity is going to triumph because of the grace and the peace that comes to the Christian church from the Almighty One himself. And we're to read the whole of the book of Revelation in the light of that. That despite it all, despite everything that the church has to pass through, between the ascension of Jesus and the return of the Son of Man, God himself will continue to pour out on his people grace and peace. He will give, in other words, to his people the spiritual rations, the iron rations. You know, that's what the army survives on through all of the most bitter fighting. God will give to his people the enablement of the Spirit in grace and peace until the final day. And that's why we're going to continue on, friends. Not because of who and what we are, but because of whom the Father is, and whom the Spirit is, and whom the Son is. That's what he's speaking about here. Look at the description of God the Father. And you might have already picked up that this is repeated a number of times. Grace and peace comes first of all from him who is and who was and who is to come. Nero's gone. Hitler's gone. Stalin's gone. Mao's gone. The bloke up in North Korea will go along with the rest of his family. They'll all go. But God is the one who is, and God is the one who was, and God is the one who is to come. You'll know, some of you, that this is an echo of the great name of God in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. In this echo of that ancient name that God revealed himself through and by to Moses, remember at the burning bush, which was a symbol not of the church, but of the inexhaustibility of God himself. This God was, is, and will always be. One time the Roman Empire, remember in 1 year, was it 69 AD, I think it was, they had 4 emperors in 1 year. Political leaders come and go, don't they? They think they're very mighty when they're in power, but they're gone so often, so quickly. But our God is the one who was and who is to come. Now, my encouragement to you, dear friend, is to have faith in that God through all the changing scenes of this life. Through all the ups and downs that you may face as an individual person, in your family, in your own personal circumstances, which sometimes can be very bitter and very difficult indeed, put your faith in this God in the first instance and experience from him grace and peace through his word to give you the inward spiritual fortitude that you need to continue on in your earthly pilgrimage until Christ returns or until he calls you home. But you know, there's more, isn't there? Because this is a Trinitarian revelation of God in the book of Revelation. The second member of the Blessed Trinity is now spoken of, if we follow John's word here, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, we're used to the order, aren't we, of Father, Son, and Spirit in the way that we normally understand the Trinitarian nature of God. Remember the famous benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. Remember where Paul speaks of that order and blessing upon the Christian church. The order here is changed, but that doesn't mean there's any problem here. And it's not a negative reflection on God in any way. It's for the purpose of showing forth, we're going to see in a second, Christ as the great Saviour of his people. God's being revealed to us, not so much in terms of who he is in himself, but in terms of how the blessed members of the Trinity achieve salvation and apply salvation to God's people and Christ's people and the Spirit's people, that the church might continue on until the day that Jesus comes. The seven spirits here is a particularly distinctive way that the book of Revelation has of speaking of the Holy Spirit himself. And here again, we've got another echo of the Old Testament. One of the distinctive things about John's writings, the Gospel and particularly the Revelation, is how Old Testamental they actually are. There's nothing new under the sun. And it is very true, as Augustine said so famously so long ago, that, you know, the Old Testament is the truth that the New Testament ultimately reveals, and the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament in all of its fullness. Here, it's not the Pentateuch, it's not the beginning of the Bible that's being alluded to as God's being spoken of. It's the book of Zechariah here, you know, the prophets at the end. When the seven spirits are spoken of, we are to think, I believe, of that a great word in Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 6, that it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And you see, again, if you think about it, the emperor thought he was almighty, but God's spirit is even mightier, for he truly is almighty. And again, the spirit comes to us, ultimately, and in his central ministry, to bring to us the grace and peace that Christ has won for us on the cross and through his resurrection. And if we want to truly enter into an experience of the Holy Spirit, it is as he brings Christ to us, the members of the Christian church, the one who saves us, the one who sanctifies us, and the one who gives us sustaining grace and peace. That's how we know the Holy Spirit is really working in someone's life and heart. When Jesus as Saviour becomes clear, when Jesus as Sanctifier becomes powerful in our lives, and when Jesus as Sustainer enables us along the earthly journey's way. And that leads us, of course, here finally in the little section of John's revelation that we're thinking about tonight, to Jesus himself. See how Jesus is spoken of here? And from Jesus Christ, grace and peace, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, one of the really helpful ways to think about Jesus in terms of our comprehending and understanding of him is to remember that who he is often revealed to us through the titles that he bears. We can call these things Christological titles. That's just a fancy way of saying that the titles that Jesus has give us different windows into understanding his person and his work, who he is and what he does. Now, the titles are many, and they don't exhaust who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, but they give us insight. And there's three of them here, isn't there? And that's why I read from the Psalm. You might have noted there, we've had all of the New Testament, haven't we? We've had the Pentateuch, Exodus, the prophet, Zechariah, and now we've got the Psalms being spoken about, the writings. Remember, they're the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, aren't they? And here he is, described in the first way, with this great title that he's the faithful witness. Now they're going to be called, and we're called, aren't we, to be witnesses for Jesus in a dark and sinful world that seems to be hell-bent, and I use that word advisedly, hell-bent on destroying us and destroying the Christian church. But as we go on, we follow the one who bears the title of being the faithful witness. He never deviated. He never failed. He never erred. He never got it wrong. He never had events overwhelm him or take control of him in a negative way. Never once did our Lord Jesus succumb to any of those things. And his example is to inspire us to continue to bear witness to his gospel in this world. Because, yes, he did suffer greatly in doing so, but on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. And there will be days of tears and trials and suffering and pain for all of us if we want to be faithful witnesses of Jesus. But God will raise us up through it all eventually. Follow Jesus, the faithful witness, and be faithful to the call of God that he leaves with his people. The second title is he's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, we can see these three titles as talking about his life and now his death and now his resurrection. And he's called the firstborn because he is the first ingathering of that great harvest that the New Testament speaks of in terms of the eventual resurrection of all of his people. That day's coming for us, friends. You know, death may be as close to us as this afternoon later on, who knows? Or it may be years away, we don't know, do we? But what we do know is we will all face death at some point. But our Lord Jesus Christ has faced death, hasn't he? He really did die, remember? It's often passed over even at Easter time. We go from the cross to the resurrection, but we shouldn't forget that on the Saturday, he was dead in the tomb. As dead as we will be one day. And yet on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And his resurrection, friend, is the guarantee of your resurrection. That's why the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus has to be discarded. Remember, they were saying that the Christian now in this present evil age had inherited everything of the day that is yet to be. This title of Jesus shows us that there is yet a day to come, that Hymenaeus and Philetus in Ephesus, when Paul wrote to Timothy, were wrong. Because as the first ingatherings of the harvest of the kingdom of God is symbolized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, so your resurrection, Christian, is guaranteed. And you need to entrust yourself to him in the fullness of the hope of that guarantee. So here's Jesus, who is Lord, if you will, in John's thinking, being compared to the emperor who thinks he's Lord. Jesus is born faithful witness through his life and through his death, and now by his resurrection he guarantees to the suffering Christians whom John originally wrote to and to us that the day is coming when we will live to dance on our graves. You know, when we pass from this earthly life, by the grace of God, we will be more alive than we ever were in this world. And that is because of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the firstborn from the dead. He bears that title. That tells us something of who he is and what he's achieved. But in conclusion now, we read this title that he bears. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's a title he bears. You know, this is the idea that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, isn't it? And, you know, we say that glibly, don't we, in some ways. It just passes off our tongues, but we shouldn't let it pass us by so quickly. Perhaps today in Australia even, as the skies darken for the church, And the authoritarian powers begin to gather once again to set themselves up against the Lord and against his Christ. Remember in Psalm 2, there's a gathering of the forces, isn't there? But we need to remember that even though the forces that gather may be mighty, Jesus is almighty. And he is called the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has all things in his hands. And here we see the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son, granting grace and peace to his storm-tossed people. You know, that's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, isn't it? Mark 4, remember when they're on the Sea of Galilee and the little boat, you know, they're in this piddly little boat, and the language in the original is that the water's coming over the gunwales of the boat, you know, the sides of the boat, the boat's going down. Jesus is asleep in the boat, remember? And yet he arises and the storm is stilled and the boat arrives safely at the shore. Remember that story? That's really, in one sense, what's being alluded to here also, isn't it? He is able to bring them, the original recipients of the revelation, and God's church in every day and age, including us, through all the tribulations that we must pass through to enter into the kingdom of God, to the appointed end in heaven itself. This heavenly reality needs to be held over against the earthly situation of the church in Revelation. And it needs to be held for us in our church too, and in our individual circumstances. This is how we can keep going. By, yes, being realistic about what we face, but also by remembering always that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son will continue to grant grace and peace to God's people from the ascension of Jesus until the day and time that he returns. Amen. May we learn of the truth of God's way and God's word, and may it help us in our earthly pilgrimage to the glory of Jesus and for his honour.